This morning we are thinking about truth, unity, sensitivity, and how and when Christians should disagree. And that means that it's time to pull out Emo Phillips' famous joke from 1985, which I know has been used many times before from the front here. But it goes something like this. A man was walking across a bridge when he saw another man standing on the edge, ready to jump off. And so he ran over and he shouted, "Stop! Stop! Don't do it!" "Well, why shouldn't I?" "Well, I mean, there's so much to live for." "Well, like what?" "Well, are you religious?" "Yes." "Well, me too." "Are you Christian or Buddhist?" "I'm Christian." "Well, me too." "Well, are you Catholic or Protestant?" "I'm Protestant." "Well, me too." "Are you Anglican or Baptist?" "I'm Baptist." "Wow, me too. But are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord?" "I'm Baptist Church of God." "Well, what do you know?" "Me too. But are you Original Baptist Church of God or Reformed Baptist Church of God?" "Well, I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God." "Me too. But are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation 1879 or Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation 1915? Well, he replied, "Well, of course, Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1915. To which the man replied, "Die, heretic," and pushed him off the bridge. Now, the worldview from which that joke was written is, at best, stop thinking that you're the only one in the world who's right. But at worst, it's there should never be any reason at all to disagree about anything. But in contrast, Acts chapter 15 tells us that there are times when we should disagree, but it gives us more nuanced and ultimately more helpful principles for thinking about truth, unity, sensitivity, and disagreement. Because this chapter is at the very heart of the book of Acts. It's been called the turning point, the watershed. One person said, the book of Acts without chapter 15 would be like a wedding ceremony without the crucial announcement. Why? Because what is at stake here is what is the gospel and who is it for? If you've been with us over previous weeks, you'll know that in Acts, Dr. Luke wants to show the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. And what was going out to the Roman world and onto ours was not a Jewish gospel, but it was a Jesus one. Not the law of Moses, but the freedom of the Messiah. Not circumcision, but faith. Not the salvation of Gentiles by becoming Jews, but the salvation of Jew and Gentile together through faith in Messiah Jesus. And yet, can we see verse 1 to 5? Believers, we have a problem. Verse 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And then verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So there are still those who say to be saved, to have your sins forgiven and to be part of God's new creation for God's world, you have to become a Jew first. You have to be circumcised. For a devout Jew in the first century, the divide between Jew and Gentile was still the great divide in the world. For them, it was the divide between a true religion and false, the divide between true worship and pagan idolatry, between light and darkness. And so it had been, ever since God has made his covenant of circumcision with Abraham, and then the Mosaic law to set Israel apart with its regulations and food laws and with its rituals. But now, with the death and resurrection of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and with the pouring out of God's Spirit, yes, initially on Jews in Acts chapter 2, but now even on Gentiles, this was something new. And for some Jews who belong to the party of the Pharisees, this just wouldn't compute. Yes, they thought the Old Testament spoke of salvation for the Gentiles, but surely that meant Gentiles becoming Jews, no? So what's all this about Gentiles being baptized into the name of Jesus and Jesus being the fulfillment of the law, Jesus being the true temple, Jesus being the true Israel, Jesus being the end of the old sacrificial system, Jesus with his death and resurrection beginning the age of new creation, Jesus joining Jew and Gentile together into one people? What's all this about? That's the debate that ensues in verses 6 to 12. I'm sure that you've heard the phrase, two Jews, three opinions. Here, perhaps the NIV downplays the strength of the language. Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question after much discussion. Peter got up and addressed them. Amongst commentators, there's some debate about this debate based on its relationship to what Paul wrote and when he wrote Galatians chapter 2, where James and Peter themselves seem to be implicated as those who were being hypocritical, unclear on the place of Gentile believers, which in turn confused Barnabas and led him astray. So the long debate and discussion in Acts 15, 6 to 12, which probably lasted days, not hours, started with very different opinions. Paul on one side, James and Peter on the other side. Barnabas torn, other apostles and elders eager to listen in. And yet, through such debate and discussion, the end result was a settled opinion. The end result was unity. Unity. How many of our debates in 21st century Britain end in unity with a settled corporate opinion? There's an application for us in our world of entrenched opinions and narrow-mindedness and keyboard warriors and the inability to consider both sides of an argument. And I'm talking about issues here within the church, not outside. Because we do all have, don't we, to a lesser or greater degree, the attitude of the man on the bridge. I won't change, and everyone else is wrong because they don't hold my opinion. In the way you come to form your opinions, theological or otherwise, in the way we form opinions as a church together, can we approach things whereby debate can lead to unity rather than to polarization and to digging in? And that's perhaps hardest for people who happen to hold a minority opinion on this issue or that issue. Because it requires more graciousness, doesn't it, from someone in the minority, and maybe requires more flexibility. So that's a bigger challenge if that is you. But unity through debate is possible on some issues. Pertinently, on this issue, because Peter and Paul and James come to realize what it is that's in the balance here. We're talking about the future of God's plan for God's world. because in this issue, the gospel was in dispute. The very foundations of the Christian faith were being undermined. And realizing that, Peter and James had to do the most shifting in their position, comparing to Galatians chapter 2. So Peter, verse 7, he came to realize that his preaching in Caesarea 10 years earlier, back in chapter 10, starting the so-called Gentile Pentecost, had meant that Gentiles had believed in Jesus. Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit. Gentiles had been purified in their hearts by faith, and God had accepted them. At each stage, God made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There was no us and them. And that's why Peter ends with the challenge to these legalists he'd formerly sympathized with. Verse 10, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" He's saying the Mosaic law did its job, didn't it? Showing us all how impossible it is to keep. But now, rather, verse 11, "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they, the Gentile believers, are saved." And then it was the turn of Paul and Barnabas. Verse 12, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them." Notice that they related their experience of what God was doing amongst the Gentiles, already recorded by Dr. Luke earlier in the book. So notice the argument from experience is considered, but notice that it is then matched up with Scripture. And that's exactly what James does as we come to the decision, verses 13 to 21. James is, you may know, the half-brother of Jesus. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he was the writer of the letter of James in the New Testament. He was a devout man who, no joke, was nicknamed Camel Knees because the skin on his knees grew hard like that of a camel through kneeling for long hours in prayer. And James says, referring to Simon Peter's speech, that believing Gentiles are God taking a people for himself, and that the Israel of God now embraces all believers in Jesus everywhere, Jew and Gentile together. And verse 16, he quotes Amos 9, which says part of the prophesied restoration of Israel is the Gentiles seeking the Lord. This vision of blessing for all nations, which we know comes through Messiah Jesus. So through David's greater son, the Gentiles would be included in God's new community. So James concludes, verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." In other words, no circumcision. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. And that's our next point of application. What this means is faith in Israel's Messiah, even for Gentiles like most of us today, is not a subset of Judaism for non-Jews, but it is the fulfillment of Judaism itself. If you like, here's some maths for us. Jesus plus something always ends up in Jesus minus, though the name of Jesus is kept, that freedom of Jesus is lost. The truth that makes you free is hidden and you end up in chains. But rather, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Or everything minus Jesus equals nothing. We don't preach Jesus plus, do we? Do we? Maybe it creeps in any time you or I might have the attitude, well, to be a true Christian like me, you have to listen to sermons by this preacher, or you have to like this kind of worship music, or you have to do this course, or you have to do communion this way, or hold the same opinion as I do on this secondary issue. These are all forms of Jesus plus something. But friends, Acts 15 shows us that new creation has started with the resurrection of Jesus, and a new kingdom has come, where both Jew and Gentile enter in the same way. Not by birth, not by circumcision, not by law-keeping, but instead by simple faith in Jesus, plus nothing. Let me pause to say this morning that this is still the only condition of the gospel, that someone recognizes that they are a sinner, that their best deeds and their sincerest worship and their most correct doctrinal understanding cannot earn salvation, but they come simply as sinners who need the Son of God to be their Savior. So you must come with empty hands. You cannot come with hands full of your own religion. Let me ask you, have you come that way to God? Have you come that way just as a sinner needing a Savior? So that's Jesus plus nothing. That's the apostles' summary of the gospel. And yet, even with this judgment comes verse 20 and verse 21, a sensitivity to others. So with an extra touch of pastoral understanding, James urges that the Gentile Christians do not make it difficult, in turn, for the Jewish Christians either. Because Jews and Gentiles were living so closely together in the new churches, James asks that care be taken not to needlessly offend Jewish believers. So, verse 20, instead we should write to them, telling them, the Gentiles, to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. The principle is, though you don't have to become a Jew to be saved, so that you don't offend your Jewish brothers, Gentiles should still abstain from certain things. Now, it may appear quite odd that he should put sexual immorality in that list, since all the other abstentions, food polluted to idols, meat of strangled animals, and blood, they all appear to be ceremonial and ritual rather than moral, like sexual immorality. But what seems to be happening here is that with Leviticus 17 and 18 as the background, all of these are pagan temple activities, especially porneia, sexual immorality, probably meaning in this context, temple prostitution. So all of these things, so associated with paganism, for the sake of your Jewish brothers, are best to abstain from. Even if there's nothing inherently wrong with, say, eating the meat of strangled animals. Remember, fellowship in the Antioch and Syria and Cilician churches would have meant table fellowship. It would have meant eating with one another. So if it's Jews and Gentiles eating together, being one in Jesus over the table, best not to have something on the menu that would cause anyone to feel extremely uncomfortable. So can we see, whilst the integrity of the gospel requires us on certain core issues to take a stand and to say, no, the gospel is Jesus plus nothing, we're not compromising on that, at the same time, the way we apply that judgment should be with sensitivity to others, not offending them, instead making concessions on non-core issues. If we had more time, we could unpack lots of examples, but think how this might apply to yourself and a weaker believer that you don't want to offend because of their particular view on, say, alcohol or shopping on Sunday or the wearing of makeup or how churches should deal with coronavirus, perhaps, or visiting places of worship of other religions, or what films you might be willing to watch. In all these examples, how can I be sensitive to someone with a weaker conscience? John Newton said about the Apostle Paul, he was a reed in non-essentials, but an iron pillar in essentials. The question is that us as a church, holding tightly to the essentials of faith, but holding lightly opinions on non-essentials, and being generous and being willing to give concessions on certain other things that really shouldn't cause your brother or sister to stumble? One pastor put it like this, quite memorably. He said, as a church, we should be like a peach. Easy to take a bite, easy to get into, soft on fringe issues, accessible from the outside, but solid and substantial at the very centre. We should be like a peach and not like a coconut. Hard to get into. No easy access points for outsiders, entrenched views on fringe issues, and ultimately nothing solid at the centre, no clear gospel centre, just sweet milk. Which are we, peach or coconut? Something to think about as we eat dessert today. So this directive was circulated to some of the key, mainly Gentile churches, verses 22 to 35. Where we get a repeat of what's said, also repeated in chapter 21, verse 25. It seems in Antioch and the rest of Syria and Cilicia, some of these Judaizers had already got there first without the authorization of the Jerusalem church. But wisely, verse 24, this letter was sent accompanied by highly respected leaders who had risked their lives for the gospel, Barnabas and Paul, and it was sent by representatives of the original Jerusalem church, Judas and Silas. So can you imagine, this was a great display of unity and of affirmation of gospel freedom, and the people of the large church at Antioch in Syria were encouraged and they were made glad by the letter's message, verse 31. Well, I'm sure you would be glad, wouldn't you, if you were told that as a grown man you don't actually need to be circumcised? Phew. It was an all-round result. So finally, recognize the upshot of all this, of the unity through debate leading to Jesus plus nothing asserted sensitively. The upshot was unconditional welcome. Unconditional welcome. Notice in verse 23 that the letter to the Gentiles is said to be from the apostles and elders, your brothers. They are no longer foreigners and aliens, but citizens, fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So here we have the united voices of the Jerusalem church and the apostles to the Gentiles saying that believing Jews and believing Gentiles are one in the Messiah. They're saying there is one faith and one baptism, that Jesus is all sufficient, that the Saviour is the Saviour of all, and he is in all. So that means that all are welcome. All are welcome. No one should be discriminated against in coming to Jesus. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, because we all come on the basis of faith, not through different roots, faith in Jesus alone. So getting real for us, are there people that maybe we don't go up to on a Sunday and welcome because they're different to us. Maybe a different class, or maybe a different race, or maybe a different education level, or maybe a different age. Do we ever not bother to go and welcome someone because they're a little bit different to us? Maybe they go to a different church, the one that meets upstairs or the one that meets downstairs. Delete as applicable. The gospel is an unconditional welcome. Everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome to receive and to understand the gospel. Someone of a different orientation, shall I say, once said to me, "Oh, is your church an inclusive church? Is everyone welcome?" And I knew what they were getting at, but I said, being slightly cheeky, "Oh yes, we are as inclusive as you can be. Everyone is welcome. We are all invited on the same basis." And she looked excited and she said, "Oh, and what basis is that?" And I said, "Through God's grace alone, to come to the Lord Jesus, repenting of all our sins, taking up our cross and letting God change our lives, letting God change our lifestyles as we follow him together on the same basis." So yes, everyone is welcome. Well, that certainly wasn't the answer that she wanted, but it is why we are all welcome. But the wider point is, are we as welcoming as the gospel is welcoming? Or are we less welcoming than the gospel? I knew of a church who had their outside notice board graffitied, and after the words, "You're welcome," someone had sprayed in giant pink letters, "IF, IV, you're welcome, IV." Is the welcome of Cambro Baptist Church conditional or unconditional? Do we all come to Jesus on the same basis, or do we have to jump through my personal hoops of stylistic preference or tradition? I got sent an email this week about coronavirus guidelines for churches, and it had some great advice. It said, as Alwyn's already reminded us this morning, even if you have to change certain ways of welcoming one another, don't stop welcoming one another. So, unity through debate, leading to Jesus plus nothing, and an unconditional welcome to all, with sensitivity to others. And this is the direction of the rest of the book of Acts, the focus now on Paul and the Gentile mission, which we today in Cheltenham in 2020 are a part of, one with the Jewish people, together with the Messiah. The Acts of the Apostles continues. Now, that's not to say that from here on in Acts this is plain sailing. No, you may have noticed that after this passage there are some ironies to come, verses 36 to 41. After this show of great unity, Paul and Barnabas then have a disagreement about taking John Mark with them. Chapter 16, verse 1 to 5. Despite not needing to circumcise Timothy, Paul does it anyway, not as an essential, but to facilitate the gospel's acceptance. But these are ironies, Luke telling us how it is, should not distract from the direction in which this gospel is going. For here today, this morning, we learn how to read our Old Testaments, recognizing that we are today part of this ongoing story as the new covenant people, not trapped somehow in the old covenant past, but together with our Jewish brothers and sisters, part of God's new creation, which began when Jesus was raised to life. And in this new creation, we learn, don't we, how to discuss and how to listen and how to reach unity together. We learn how to be sensitive to the needs of others, how to compromise and how to change on non-essentials to facilitate the acceptance of the gospel. And we learn how to be like a peach, ultimately, not a coconut. We learn how to welcome people who are different to us. And we learn, more than anything, that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so we have Jesus first and Jesus last, Jesus altogether, Jesus only the hope for all time, the hope for all nations. Just a moment of quiet as the band come up to lead us.